Okay, today we're going to start really getting prepared for Passover. The preparation that I'm talking about is not something that somebody else can do for you. It's something that you can't really accomplish by listening to a sermon either. Preparation for Passover is something that you must do on your own. And you've got about a week and a day. In both 1 and 2 Corinthians, we are admonished in God's Word to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves prior to Passover. Here's the verse in 1 Corinthians. But let a man examine himself, in verse 28, and so then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's this exhortation to examine ourselves that we're going to talk about today. It's extremely important to discern the Lord's blood and body when taking of the Passover. Passover is an opportunity that we have once a year to formally rededicate our commitment and our covenant with God, much like we did at baptism. Now, we can be cleansed from sin any time, obviously, that we come to God in repentance. And when we turn from sin and we come with a repentant heart, God is freely grants us repentance and grace. But although we're cleansed from that sin really about any time that we come to God, there's still something very special about Passover. You know, you feel just a little bit cleaner as you walk out of the room that day. In one way, it's a very solemn time because we commemorate the suffering and death of Messiah. But it's also a glorious time as well because we know that He was resurrected. He didn't stay dead. And He sits at the throne of God as our high priest, knowing exactly what it's like to be human. And He intercedes on our behalf. The Passover provides us that victory that those that repent have over sin. So today I'm gonna start with a U.S. idiom. An idiom from our culture. Good things come. Now if I was to say good things come and ask you to think about how you might finish that phrase, you might come up with a couple of different things. We might say, good things come to those who wait. Well, that'd be a good one. You know, it teaches patience and good things come to those who wait. That's one. But we also might say, good things come in small packages. Good things come in small packages. Because really, the size of the package doesn't really reflect its value, does it? You could give a child a bicycle and wrap it up, and you'd have to put it in a pretty big box. But you could also, you men, could give your lady a piece of jewelry, a diamond ring or something, and it'd come in a little tiny velvet box. So the value of that would be a lot more than, say, the bicycle. So we can't really tell the value by the size of the package, can you? Well, today our title is Small Packages. Small Packages. Because just like the packages that I just described, there's several itty-bitty little verses in the Bible that we're going to look at today. And they may be very small, but they hold tremendous value for us as we think about this admonition in 1 and 2 Corinthians to examine ourselves, to prepare our hearts and minds for Passover. Indeed, good things do come in small packages. Think about the bread and the wine that we're going to take next weekend. Very little amount. It's pretty small. Tiny might even be a better word. But those little elements have huge implications. They have huge meaning and purpose and impact in our lives. Yeshua said that He who does not eat of that bread or drink of that cup does not have life. It doesn't get any huger than that. Those two little bitty elements have immeasurable value in terms of eternal life. So to say good things come in small packages would certainly apply. In that case, maybe we should say incredible things come in tiny packages. But we're going to begin opening some small packages today, and we're going to start with the absolute smallest package in the Bible. The shortest verse in the whole Bible in terms of numbers of characters is in John chapter 11, verse 35. And it's our first small package. Yeshua wept. Yeshua wept. A very small package indeed, but this little verse reveals a question for us that we should answer while we're in this process of examining ourselves. John was telling the story here in this chapter, chapter 11, of when Mary's brother Lazarus got sick and died. Mary had sent for Yeshua to come and heal Lazarus. As soon as he got sick, she sent for him. But Yeshua took his time getting there. Presumably, as we look at the story, on purpose. You know, everything Yeshua did had a purpose. But we're going to notice verses 14 and 15. Then Yeshua said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him." Now, Yeshua got the message about Lazarus being sick. They sent a messenger. When he got the messenger, Yeshua was with his disciples. And he had a little bit of a discourse with his disciples. And then he said plainly here in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead." Now, he hadn't gone to Lazarus yet. You know, Yeshua's God. He knew he was dead. He knew he had died. He hadn't even left yet to go see him. He wasn't in any hurry to get there, because he had bigger plans in mind. He was glad, it says, that he was not there to heal him while he was sick. He was using this situation to further illustrate who he was, that, as it says, that you might believe. But then he said, "Nevertheless, let's head on over there." Okay, let's meander on over there. We're going to pick it up later on in verse 17 as he gets there. So when Yeshua came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb for 4 days. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Yeshua was coming, she left the house. She's, "Oh, well, he's coming." So he didn't even wait. She didn't even wait for him to get there. She ran after him. And she met him, and Mary stayed in the house, was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Yeshua, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." Now, Martha and Mary were grieved, of course, that, you know, Lazarus had died and that Yeshua didn't make it in time. And in the next few verses, Yeshua offers some comfort and explains to Martha, "Lazarus will live again." And Martha responds based on the teaching that she'd already received from Yeshua. She said, quote, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She said that to him. But that wasn't Yeshua's point. You know, he went on to explain, after she said that, that he was the resurrection and the life. He went to explain to her who he was. "I am the resurrection and life." She's trying to get across to him, "I'm God. I have power over life and death. I am the resurrection. You're saying he's going to rise in the resurrection on the last day. I'm saying to you, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm right in front of you." He was trying to get him to believe that he was God, and as God that he had power over this situation. He'd been teaching them who he was, but they just weren't getting it. They had faith that he could heal. Lord, if you'd been there, my brother wouldn't have died. But they didn't have any faith once he was dead. They didn't understand fully who Yeshua was. So after all that discourse where Yeshua was telling them that he had power over life and death, we drop to verse 32, where now Mary comes out, and she starts to get on his case too for not getting there quicker. In verse 32, it says, Mary came where Yeshua was and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I can imagine her weeping, sobbing. Why didn't you get here sooner? Therefore, when Yeshua saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And in our small package, Yeshua wept. Now you can read a lot of commentaries on why Yeshua wept. But I think, guys, we can take a hint here from verse 33. It says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was troubled. He wasn't sad. He knew what was going to happen with Lazarus. He was troubled. And from the previous dialogue, I think it's easy to think that he was sad. That they just didn't get who he was. I think the Holy Spirit was grieved inside of him because of their unbelief. He was groaning in disappointment. Saddened that after all he had told them, that they still could not see who he was. That they could have the faith that he could heal them because he demonstrated that. Healed before. But they didn't have the faith to see that he was God. That he had power over death. They didn't even think to ask him to raise Lazarus. It never crossed their mind. Instead, they mourned and they wept. They displayed that they had no hope, while at the same time standing right in the midst of the Creator God. And I think their lack of faith and their confidence in Yeshua caused him to be troubled. And he wept. It saddened him to that point that they just didn't get it. He was mourning their lack of faith. So our first point today is, as we take the time coming up into Passover, take this small package, Yeshua wept. And ask yourself this valuable question. Where have I made Yeshua weep? Because he does weep. He sees everything we do, people. Where have you disappointed Yeshua that you may have caused him to weep? Where is your lack of faith? What trials and grief are you going through that you really don't need to go through if you just had the faith to give it to God? How have you disappointed Yeshua to cause him to weep? Take it to him. You know, you weep with him, and he'll turn that mourning into joy, just like he did in this situation, just like he did with Lazarus in verse 43. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Yeshua said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Yeshua is ever faithful to loose our bonds of sin if we'll just come forth with it. So as you examine yourself this week and during this upcoming feast, ask yourself, how am I making Yeshua weep? Our second small package is in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. It's another two-word small package. It's just a little bigger than the other one, just due to the number of characters. Passover should be a retrospective time when we rededicate ourselves to the Lord. It can be a real launch pad for a fresh start if we make it that. But we're also to rejoice, as I said earlier. Rejoice in the fact that we have such a glorious God, such a merciful God, Savior and King. We have a high priest that's sitting at the right hand of God that knows our frame, knows our weaknesses, and loves us anyway. We're humbled by what he had to go through to provide such great a salvation. And we see that in his broken body and his spilled blood in the symbols of the bread and wine. But we can also rejoice, as we'll do on the night to be much remembered, that he was victorious over sin, and that through his spirit that he gives to us, we can be victorious as well. Those symbols represent victory, and it's worth rejoicing about, that was made by his blood and body. Look what King David said in Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." As you repent of sin and Yeshua applies his broken body and blood, you're made right with God. Righteousness is imputed to you. You're sanctified, as we've talked about, and set aside for his holy purpose. And as we come to Passover with a repentant heart, we can rejoice. We can shout for joy and share in the victory. It's not that we stack our sins up all year long and get them erased once a year at Passover. That's not what we're talking about. God's mercy is new every morning when we come to him in repentance. But Passover is a great time to really go deep and get a good, thorough cleansing. I'm going to remark a little bit more Passover evening by way of introducing the service on that. But Passover is a new start, the beginning of a new holy day cycle, and it's no coincidence that it comes in the spring of the year with the new growth and newness of life. So blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. It certainly is something worth rejoicing about. In verse 11 it says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So as we rejoice, though, we need to understand that we're rejoicing in this forgiveness. And when we are forgiven, it comes with it responsibility. There's a couple responsibilities that I want to talk about. We're not to just take the forgiveness and just go on our way as before. Our first responsibility when our sin debt is forgiven is to do our best to stay out of debt. You don't just go get yourself back in debt again. You know, we do our best to manage our affairs so that as little amount of debt as possible is incurred. Our second responsibility, once we're forgiven, is we're to forgive debt as well. We're to forgive the same way we were forgiven. And we have a perfect illustration of this in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And commentators will tell you that in today's money, it's about $1.5 million. So this dude was in pretty deep, okay? Pretty deep. And verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold into slavery, his wife and his children and all he had, that payment should be made. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience on me, I'll pay you all. He fell down on his face, he got on his knees and was begging the judge, have mercy on me. Give me some time. Have some patience. I'll pay it. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. That's where we find ourselves at Passover, isn't it? Or any time that we come to God in repentance, we know that we have a debt that we cannot pay. What we have earned is death. Pretty high price. In 1 Peter 4:17, it says that now is the time that judgment must come to the household of God. We find ourselves in that position as people who are in covenant with God. Now is the time of judgment for us. And we find ourselves lacking and throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court, trusting in the victory of Jesus and of Yeshua to save us, to pay that penalty. We're before that master, and he's taking account, and there's some serious debt. Yet it's forgiven. See, this master was moved with compassion. That's our holy, righteous God. He's a merciful and compassionate God. But now, how did this guy respond to this? There's a lesson for us here. Let's continue on in verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now again, in today's money, that's maybe 20 or 30 bucks. A long way from 1.5 million. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. He said the same thing that he had said before the judge. Have mercy on me. Have some patience. I'll pay it all. But how did he respond? He said he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, that they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. We get a pretty sobering warning in the very next verse. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's strong words. We're to rejoice always in the forgiveness afforded to us through the symbols that we're going to take in just a little over a week. But we should also be examining ourselves to make certain that we are responding to that forgiveness correctly. Number one, that we are not incurring any more debt, the very best that we can. And secondarily, that we're taking that attitude of forgiveness, that mercy that was displayed to us, and we're carrying that forth to all the people that we come in contact. Are you examining yourself to see where you might be throwing $20 or $30 or more debtors into prison when you've been so bountifully pardoned? Let's rejoice always in the victory that Yeshua gives us, but let's take that responsibility seriously as well. Rejoice always. Our third small package comes from the book of Luke. We're going to go from two words now to three words. Luke chapter 17, verse 32 says, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. Now, for about anybody that attended any sort of church growing up, you could probably ask what happened to Lot's wife, and they'd tell you. She was the one that looked back when Sodom and Gomorrah was being destroyed and was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, Lot himself was referred to in the Bible as righteous Lot. But we get the idea that maybe that designation might not have equally applied to his wife. You'll recall that they lived in Sodom. It was a city that was overcome with evil and sin. Because of this, God had chosen to destroy the city. It's his right. And it's a reminder to us that there's a penalty for sin. And what that penalty is. He destroyed the city. It's destruction, it's death. There's a lesson right there. Also, many times we'll think about this story, certainly around the times of unleavened bread, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about this story probably next week, because it's a story of escape. Sodom and Gomorrah were full of sin, and it's a story of escape from sin, at least for Lot and his family, to come out of sin. I'm going to expand on that some more next week. But sin is represented by leaven in the Bible. And we're commanded to come out of sin during the days of unleavened bread. But that's still not the lesson of Lot's wife and this small package that we have here with application to examining ourselves for Passover. We find the story of Lot in Genesis 19. Now, Lot had been warned that the city was to be destroyed and that he needed to get out of Dodge. But he was kind of fiddling around, and we're going to pick up the story in verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city." And while he lingered, the men took hold his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. He was fiddling around too long. He wouldn't have made it. God had to come and intervene, take them by the hand, and maybe even supernaturally just move them out of the city, to the edges of the city. Verse 17, "So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said to them, 'Escape for your life.'" He brings them to the outside of the city and he says, "Now keep going. Escape. Don't look behind you. Nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." Here we see, this is where we see that they were commanded not to look behind them. They were to get out of sin, to get out of the ways of that city and not look back. Flee from the sin. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Lot was called righteous. He lived in that city. it probably wasn't maybe all that bad in our human terms. I mean, it was a city in a fertile plain. There was a sense of community there probably. There was strength in numbers. There was commerce going on. Food was readily available. They had their needs met. That's why they had time to get all, you know, wrapped up in homosexuality and bestiality and all the problems that they were having and sinning. It was a city. It was alive. Lot's family probably, you know, they had friends and neighbors. But there was also sin. And the sexual sin in that city was especially rampant. It was disgusting. You know, they probably thought they were progressive. They were tolerant of each other's lifestyles. Sound familiar? We kind of try to think about, oh, bad Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm telling you, you're living in it. You're living in it. That's why God tells us, come out of this world and be ye separate. We'll talk about that next week. Okay, as God saw it though, there was nothing there left worth preserving, except for Lot and his family. Now, prophecy tells us that upon the return of Yeshua, he'll see this present even world the same way that he saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to wipe it clean. Lot and his family were told not to look back because there's nothing back there for you. You know, if they'd have tripped or something on a rock and accidentally looked back or something, it wasn't a looking back as into a gaze. You know, an accidental glance or something. That's not what it was about. It was looking back in an attitude. Have you ever heard somebody say, boy, I did such and such and I never looked back? Right? It's an attitude. It's a focus. It's a change of the desire of your heart. He told them not to long after what is being destroyed. What's being destroyed is worthy of destruction. Don't grieve over it. Don't want to go in back in there. Don't want to be part of that society. It's debased. But Lot's wife, she still had a desire in her heart for the things that that society was providing to her. She had a desire for it. She turned back and she grieved. You know, it says, we were not going to read it, but you know, it says that she was behind Lot. That Lot had to turn to, you know. And so the connotation is, you know, I don't know if I was herding my family out of it, I'd be in the back. I'd have my wife and my kids in front of me and I'd be, let's go. Right? She was dawdling. The implication, she didn't want to go. She was grieving. She wanted to stay back. And we watched. You know, she watched in verse 24. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. I mean, he wiped it out. And Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So our small package, remember Lot's wife. As we're examining ourselves for Passover, you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, are we looking back? Are we being drawn into the ways of this world? Are we trying to have one foot in the world and, you know, one foot in the Sabbath if we can, when it's convenient? we got one foot in the world and one foot in trying to overcome sin? Are we looking back? Or do we have our mind fully set on the prize, on the mountains, on the salvation, on the kingdom of God? Get out of that city, Lot, and come to my kingdom. Do we see the world as God sees it, fit for destruction? Or do we see the world as Lot's wife saw it? A place that she wanted to continue to live in, and grieving to see it gone. We need to examine ourselves to see if we're really coming out of this world as we've been commanded to do. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. That's small package number 3. Our next small package comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's another 3-word verse. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. This 3-letter package has value that is truly unmeasurable. Your prayer life reflects the true status of your relationship with God. I'll say that again, it bears repeating. Your prayer life reflects the true status of your relationship with God. Think about it. Look at the relationships that you have. Just right now, think in your mind about your relationships and sort of rank them in your mind in terms of their strength and such. Now, once you've got that, think about your strongest ones. Now, those also happen to be the ones that you invest the most time in, aren't they? That you invest the most collateral with. They're the most important to you. They're most important to you because it's obvious that's where you're putting most of your time. So they become that important. But how important is your relationship with God? It's of the utmost importance. You know, we've got to examine. When we're examining ourselves, one of the things we must do is examine our prayer life. Does the time that we spend with God reflect the importance of that relationship? Or does He just get leftovers? I found this quote from Corrie Ten Boom, who she was, during World War II, she had opened her home to Jews. She was a Dutch woman and had influence with a bunch of other Dutch families. And she organized a kind of a network of families that would open their homes and hide the Jews, to save some of the Jews. This woman had a profound confidence in God, because if you got caught doing that, you're toast. But she said this. She said, "Don't pray when you feel like it. Have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. A man is powerful on his knees." Have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. The relationships that we see as important, we make time for them, don't we? We carve out that time. You invest in them. Ask yourself if you're investing the amount of time that you should based on the importance of the relationship. You know, if I ask you, if I had passed out papers and said, you know, put your priorities down, you know, almost every Christian out there is going to write God, family, church, job, hobbies, right? I mean, almost every, and they're going to have God right up there at the top. But then if you said, you know, is the time spent investing in each of those representative of where you have them on the list? You know, a lot of us, myself included, you guys must remember when I'm up here, I'm preaching to myself too. Okay? But we need to get that in line. The Bible is full of admonitions about prayer. We could be here for days looking at scriptures, but I thought I should expand this little small package with at least a couple. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." We're admonished here to be in prayer and supplication always. Being watchful points to diligence and perseverance and persistence. We have to invest in this. Like Corey Boom said, we don't just pray when we feel like it. Because Satan will try and he'll get successful in many times in making it so that we don't feel like it. We need to make that appointment and we need to approach prayer with perseverance. Make appointments with him based on the importance of the relationship and then keep them. And in between those appointments, keep him on your mind. That's what praying in the Spirit is. That's why we can say, pray without ceasing. Always in that state of mind of being in a state of prayer. Remember this little saying, if we walk with God, we'll talk with God. You know? If we walk with God, we'll talk with God. And the opposite is true. If we talk with God, we're a lot more likely to walk with God. So while you're examining yourself this week and next, be sure to examine your prayer life because it's vital. Our next small package is also just three words, and it comes from 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 20. Despise not prophesyings. Despise not prophesyings. Now, when you say despise not, it means don't despise them. You know, there's lots of things that we despise, right? Sin. We despise sin. You know, those that know me know I despise peas. We can all probably agree we despise the sewer smell, you know. Not very pleasant. But this little small package says, don't despise prophesyings. In other words, don't neglect them. Now, there's two applications here that I can think of. One is to make sure we don't lose sight of prophecy. That's the hope that lies within us. Prophecy in the Bible is basically the promises of God. We stand on the promises of God. The promises of God we can count on completely. We can base our life and our decisions on them. When God promises something, it's good as done. So we should not neglect the promises of God. We shouldn't despise the promises of God. We should keep them on our mind because that gives us our hope. It gives us our direction, our perspective, our goals, and our desires. But secondly, and more importantly for our subject here of examining ourselves, is the idea of how God uses people to prophesy into our lives. Many times, God answers our prayers through the Holy Spirit, through other people. God sometimes speaks to us through others, and it's a form of prophecy. They're prophesying into your life. And so as we're examining ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, am I open to prophecy? Am I open to criticism? Am I open to direction from other people when they are providing me godly advice? Or am I just too dadgum stubborn to listen to anybody? You know, God, throughout all the Old Testament, He sent people to the nations. He sent people to Israel. He sent His prophets. And He does the same thing for us today. He sends people into our lives can we listen to them? Or are we going to be stiff-necked like this guy in Matthew 18? Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now, this isn't restricted to only those times when your brother has sinned against you. Maybe out of love, somebody sees you sinning. Maybe they've done the same thing before, and they've had to suffer the consequences of it. And they see you doing it. And they come to you in love and say, "Hey, you know, you're sin. This is a sin, and you're going to suffer. And you really, you know, I'll be happy to help you." God may be using the person to guide you. This section of Scripture tells us what can happen if we stay stiff-necked and despise the prophecy. We'll continue. 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, if God sends somebody to you to prophesy into your life, and you just stay stiff-necked about it, you know, you got issues. We need to be able to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, can God speak to me through other people? Am I humble enough to accept criticism without getting all bent out of shape and angry? Stiff-necked. All right, our next small package. We're moving right along here. It jumps up just a little bit. We're going to go to four words this time. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. We're in covenant with God to have Him write His law on our hearts. He sent the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us, to accomplish a miracle in us. We are to work with that Holy Spirit and respond to it. We quench the Holy Spirit by not responding to its guidance. Get that? Quench not the Spirit. We quench the Spirit when we are unresponsive. We're told this another way in Ephesians. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, as a dad, I can really relate to this. You know, especially as the kids get older, you know, as your children grow into adults, you go through this process of, you know, when they're little bitty, you tell them everything to do. And then, you know, finally by the time they're adults, you shouldn't have to tell them anything. You know, they might come for advice, but, you know, you're not... So there's a transition there. So you have to choose times where you're just going to say, okay, this is the teaching, you know. If you make this decision, this is probably what's going to happen. You make this decision, this is probably what's going to happen. And, you know, you do that with things that are, you know, not life-threatening, you know, so that they can choose either one. But you get grieved when you know that of those two choices, there's the right one, and there's this one that you're allowing them to knock their shin on. And when they choose that one, you grieve as a parent. You grieve. You grieve. Because you know what's coming. You know they're going to have pain. You know it's going to be a trial for them. You know they're going to have to work through it. And you wish they'd have chosen the other one. But for their development and for their own good, you let them choose. That's what God's doing now with this whole entire exercise for 6,000 years. But He tells us, recipients of this grace of the Holy Spirit, don't grieve it. Listen. Respond. You know, we're supposed to be getting in more and more and more touch and more sensitivity to the Spirit. And as we grieve it, you know, it sears it. The Bible talks about not searing your conscience. Listen to it. Don't grieve it. So as you're examining yourself, use this small package. You know, grieve not, or quench not the Spirit. To ask yourself, how am I grieving the Spirit? How am I quenching the Spirit? Rewind back in your mind in those times where you had decisions to make. And you knew in your heart that you should probably do this, but you did this, and then you suffered the consequence. Use that as strength so that next time you can go, I'm going to listen. I'm going to listen. Okay? All right. That was small package number 6. Our last small package bumps up to 6 words. Now, most of them are little bitty words, so it's still a small package in terms of the number of characters. Okay? It's only 17 total. It comes from the 6th chapter of John. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Yeshua declared this to us, and He said that he who eats this bread will never go hungry. We're to take Him into ourselves. Did you think about that? You know, we talk about the Holy Spirit residing in us, but we're taking that bread and that wine. We're not dumping it on our head or crackling it and throwing it over our left shoulder or something funky. We're taking that in us, into our innermost being, who we are. We do that symbolically with the bread and the wine at Passover. But how do we do this throughout the whole year? How does this relate to us examining ourselves? Okay. I don't have to stretch this point too far to get where I want to go. But I'll ask this. Who is Yeshua? Who is the bread of life? Who's the bread of life? What's He called? He's called the Logos, right? He's called the Word. He is the Word. Our Bibles are the Word of God. Are you eating of the Word of God? Is that your daily sustenance by which you nourish yourself? Are you partaking of the bread of the Word every day? Every day? You wouldn't go without food. 2 Timothy 2 says, give diligence to present yourself approved by God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, properly handling the Word of truth. We need to examine our study habits because it's part of the relationship. You know, we talked about prayer. We go and we talk to God. But, you know, a relationship's a two-way street, people. And we need to not only make it a priority to talk to God, but we need to make it a priority to listen to God. And we do that by being in the Word, by taking in the Word, by bringing the Word in, that bread of life, into our innermost being and making it a part of who we are. Make sense? Matthew 4 says, He answered them and said, It is written, Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is our daily sustenance. That's our daily bread. So there you got it. That's seven small packages. Number of completion. I decided to stop there. Figured it was seven. Must be done. So let's put them all up here as we close. We'll go through them one at a time right quick. As we examine ourselves, ask first, where have you made Yeshua weep for you? The bullet is another little bow. It's just really small. Where have you made Yeshua weep? Number two, you ask yourself, are you rejoicing in salvation? And are you responding to it properly? Are you staying out of debt? And are you forgiving others their debt? Number three, are you separating yourself from this world and its ways and not looking back? Are you separating yourself and not looking back? Number four, does your prayer life reflect the priority of your relationship with God? Examine your prayer life. Make a renewed commitment. I'm talking about examining ourselves here, and it's real easy to be looking at all this and saying, oh, strike one, strike two, strike three, and beat yourself up. And in a sense, that's okay for a moment to say, look, yeah, I fall short. Go to God in repentance and examine these things, because you can't change anything you don't acknowledge. So this process of examining ourselves is to acknowledge these things of where we're falling short, so that we can go to God and get into agreement with Him and get into a plan with Him and get in communion with Him and saying, you know, God, you know, maybe you're so, I don't like to pray. Sell Him. I'm struggling with this, God. Help me out. And then make the commitment, keep the appointment, and you know what? Over time, God will bless it. You got to start working with Him. All right? So, yeah, we kind of beat ourselves up a little bit, but that's all right. Because God is gracious and He's loving and He's kind. And He wants to help work us through these things. But we won't work through them if we don't acknowledge that they're there and get into the game. Number five, are you open to help from other people when God sends them to you? Are you open to criticism? Are you malleable in God's hands? He calls us, He says that He's the potter and that we're the clay. Are you malleable? Or are you just listening to Him? That ain't right. And your feelings are just hurt. Get over it. Listen. If there's something valuable in it, take it. Are you responding to the Holy Spirit or are you shutting it down? Are you grieving that Spirit? Are you quenching the Spirit? And the last one, are you partaking of the Word daily? This is a time for retrospection. It's a time to evaluate your walk with God and come to Passover not only with a humble spirit, knowing that you need the sacrifice of God. This is what it's talking about in terms of discerning the Lord's body. So when you come to Passover, you're coming and you've examined yourself and you know where you fall short. And so you're discerning what it is that those symbols are paying for. And you're saying to God, next year, with your help, Lord, maybe that list can be a little bit shorter. Maybe it won't have to pay for quite as much. You need to have a renewed sense of the commitment to participate in His work to make you holy. He's begun it in you. He says he's going to stay until it's complete. But you've got to be part of that process. These small packages is just a way of getting across a point that we need to spend some time this week. And next week during the Days of Unleavened Bread, while we're thinking about the symbolism of what we're acting out, that we need to prepare our hearts for this truly pivotal point in God's plan where He provides the salvation, where He provides the forgiveness and pays that debt. We take those symbols with humility and with the utmost respect, knowing what Yeshua had to endure to provide them. I want to finish by reading this from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, and then we'll close. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We don't take this lightly. It's one of the reasons why I don't understand, well, I guess I do, this idea in the church that we do this every week or every month or whatever, instead of doing it at the time, at the appointed time that God says to do it, in the way that God says to do it. Because it cheapens it. This says here, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I'm not saying that any of us are worthy of salvation. That's not what this is saying. That's why it's grace. There are none of us worthy of it. But we need to examine ourselves and properly discern the Lord's body when we take it, coming in humility and an earnest desire to follow the Holy Spirit, understanding why Yeshua had to die for you. For you personally. And committing with the help of the Holy Spirit, like I said before, to make it just maybe a little less next year. So use the time we have now prior to Passover to prepare your heart. Amen? Amen.